We've come as far as verse 29 of Matthew 20, where it says, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." So Jesus has traveled from Galilee to the area of Judea, but he stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He now crosses the Jordan and he passes through Jericho. He's followed by a great number of people and is passing by two blind men who, hearing that this is Jesus who heals, cry out, seeking mercy from him and calling him the Son of David, a messianic title. The crowd tells them to shut up, but they ignore the crowd and they shout louder and longer than before, using the same plea. Jesus has heard, but he honors persistence in seeking him for healing or salvation. And he now asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" as if he doesn't know. They request to have their blind eyes healed. We're not told how long these men have been blind. Jesus touches their eyes and they're able to see, and they begin to follow him. This healing, among many others, is a confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. We find in Psalm 146 and verse 8, we're told the Lord Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. In Isaiah 29:18, we read, "In that day," and this is speaking of the messianic kingdom to come, but where the king is, there is where the kingdom is. And it says in Isaiah 29:18, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." So this is the coming of the king and his kingdom. Isaiah 35:4-6, we also read, "Say to those who are fearful-hearted, 'Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come to you with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." What a day that's going to be. In Isaiah 42:6-7, the Lord speaking to his servant whom he has chosen, the elect one, he says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house." You recall at one point John the Baptist, he was in prison and he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and asked him, "Are you the one, or are we supposed to look for somebody else?" And Jesus, right at that point, Luke chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he does miracles right at that point in time. And says, Jesus says to them, "Go tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Greater than any physical healing of blind eyes, which is wonderful in the full sense of the word, is the granting of sight to hearts that are blind to spiritual truth. This is the Lord's great delight, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall see, even if they are physically blind. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he gives the scroll back and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Over in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and it's controversial. Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. So Jesus didn't come to judge, he came to save. But here he says, for judgment I've come into the world. The very words that he speaks will be judging those, he says in another place. And he says, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? Surely you don't mean us. We're the most righteous people in the whole world. And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Those who are unaccountable because of their age or some inability to comprehend, they have no sin. But if we say, we see, and yet we are in sin, the sin remains. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, this is the third testimony that Paul gives that's recorded in the book of Acts concerning his salvation. And after he says this to King Agrippa and Festus, he's giving his testimony, and he tells them that the Lord says to him, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Spiritual sight, the opening of the eyes, so that we might perceive and see spiritual truth. In Matthew 13, verses 14 through 17, where we read the parable of the sower, Jesus says in verse 14, in them, speaking of the people who were refusing to hear, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. They had turned away and closed their eyes, and their hearts have become hard. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Then in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, one of the appearances to Jesus after his resurrection to the apostles, he says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's the opening of the blind eyes spiritually. He opens us, opens so we can understand. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, Paul writes and says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord if the light has shone in your heart and you have understanding of the truth of the Scriptures. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, writing concerning his prayer for the Ephesians, writes this, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The importance of spiritual sight, understanding, cannot be overestimated. It's the difference between life and death. When the light of God's truth is proclaimed or granted to someone, it must be responded to. The eyes of understanding are opened and a person passes from spiritual death to spiritual life. Last week, we briefly looked at a couple of alleged contradictions in the resurrection accounts and their resolution. I mentioned that there are others that are resolved in the same way. This healing of the blind men is one. Matthew mentions two blind men. Mark and Luke mention only one. Be reminded that a contradiction occurs when two or more claims conflict with one another so that they cannot simultaneously be true in the same sense and at the same time. Can there be two men and at the same time and place be only one man? No. But that's not what the Bible says. None of the sources say that there was only one blind man. They simply mention one of the two and do not mention the other. The probable reason is that one of the two men was more prominent than the other. Luke refers to him as, quote, a certain blind man. Not just any blind man, but a specific one. Mark gives us his name. He tells us that he's known as Blind Bartimaeus. I wonder if he still went by that name later on, you know. Hey, Blind Bartimaeus, how you doing there? I see you, buddy. And he says he's the son of Timaeus. He was or became well known to the disciples as he continued to follow Jesus. Someone says this way, if one says Tim has a son, he is not contradicted if someone else says Tim has a son and a daughter. His statement was merely supplemented. Matthew is the only one who recorded that Jesus performed this healing by a touch. But he does not give us the spoken words that Jesus uttered, as do Mark and Luke. So you're getting eyewitness accounts and different details of those accounts. There's no conflict, therefore, regarding the number of men involved. The accounts merely supplement one another. This same reasoning should be used when dealing with two demoniacs, Matthew mentions, compared with the one that Mark and Luke mention. Same kind of resolution to that issue. Someone noted that Jericho was a beautiful desert oasis located 15 miles from Jerusalem, and there was a certain bush that grew there which was believed to have medicinal value for the treatment of blindness. Thus, there was a large population of blind people in Jericho. I mean, they heard about, hey, there's this treatment over here that's supposed to be good for blindness, so they would travel there and try to go through the treatment. It's similar to the pool at Bethesda, where the lame man was laying and waiting for somebody to put him in the water. A lot of sick people went there, right? Because this is the place where you go if you want to be dipped and you get healed. Well, we won't discuss every alleged contradiction as we go verse by verse through Scripture. They are seemingly unending, and most are very foolish, and there are many readily available resources to address them. But in this passage, the issue of Jericho is also cited as a contradiction. Matthew says this happened as Jesus went out of Jericho. Mark says it was when Jesus came to and went out of Jericho. And Luke says it was when he was coming near Jericho. It sounds like he met himself coming and going. How could all the accounts be accurate? Of course, even on the surface, this is not something to be greatly disturbed about. It is not a major issue. All agree that this healing took place around Jericho. But in fact, there is a reasonable explanation. At the time of Jesus, there were actually two areas named Jericho, and they were in close proximity to one another. Someone pointed out, first, there was the Jericho of the Old Testament history. We read about, Joshua 6, where the walls fell down. In the first century, however, that city existed as a small village lying mostly in ruins, and about 2 miles south of that site was the new Jericho built by Herod the Great. The Lord, therefore, traveling toward Jerusalem, would first pass through the Old Testament Jericho, and then some 2 miles to the southwest go through Herodian Jericho. Accordingly, the references of Matthew and Mark to Jesus leaving Jericho would allude to Old Jericho, whereas Luke's observation of Jesus drawing near to Jericho would refer to the newer city. Hence, the miracles under consideration may have been performed between the two Jerichos. That'd be a good title for some book or movie or something. Between the two Jerichos. Jesus was leaving Old Jericho, Matthew and Mark, and approaching New Jericho, Luke, when the miracle occurred. Now today there are actually three Jerichos. The two existing at the time of Jesus and a third from the period of the Crusades, and it continues as a modern city. It actually encompasses the other two, but they're still identifiable sites within the more modern city. Someone noted there were three different Jerichos on three different sites: the Jericho of Joshua, the Jericho of Herod, and the Jericho of the Crusades. Er Riha, the modern Jericho, dates from the time of the Crusades. And so all three sites are now encompassed as modern Jericho. The important point in this record is the fact that Jesus healed the blind. In John 9, the case is of a man congenitally blind. In giving sight to the blind, he demonstrated that he is the promised Messiah of Israel, and far greater than any other man. Even greater, he is able to open spiritually blind hearts. If we move on to chapter 21, read in verse 1. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus travels up from Jericho to the east of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. This is what we know as Palm Sunday. Our calendar was 2 weeks ago because of the actions of the crowd. They cut down palm branches to spread. It is the 10th of Nisan, 30 AD, by my reckoning. 4 days hence, Jesus will be crucified and buried. This section of Scripture is titled by the translators as the triumphal entry. I think the real triumphant entry will be when Jesus returns in the clouds with his saints to destroy the works of the devil and rule and reign for 1,000 years. But he will rise from the dead in a week's time from this entry into Jerusalem, revealing his triumph over his enemies. In Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15, we're told about this, where Paul writes, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," as he triumphed over them in his cross. And then he was raised from the dead. Paul uses an illustration from a Roman practice here that when someone was thrown into a Roman jail, their list of offenses would be written out and be nailed to the door of their cell. And so this list of requirements that was against us because we didn't keep them, Jesus took out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And so he paid for that, those trespasses. And we were forgiven all trespasses. Jesus sends two disciples, unnamed, to bring a donkey and its colt to him. He says they will find it immediately, and if anyone objects, to tell them that the Lord has need of them, and they will send them. This is, in fact, what occurs. It's recorded for us in Mark and Luke. Someone said, what a singular conjunction of words is here, the Lord and hath need. Jesus, without laying aside his sovereignty, had taken a nature full of needs. And yet, being in need, he was still the Lord and could command his subjects and requisition their property. The only reason Jesus had any needs is because he came into this world and took upon himself human flesh. Well, Matthew loves to tell us of prophecies fulfilled by Jesus for the sake of his Jewish audience, and so he references Zechariah 9:9. We read Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is one prophecy that Jesus could have plotted to fulfill. We're talking some about the Passover plot. But to what end? If he were not the Messiah, but an imposter, this backfires on him, and he ends up crucified rather than exalted. Yet Jesus assures us that the cross is the reason that he has come to Jerusalem, and his resurrection confirms his identity as Messiah and Lord. Someone said he fulfills intentionally a prophecy which at his time was unanimously interpreted of the Messiah. Nobody thought this was about anybody other than the Messiah. If he has previously considered the declaration of his dignity as dangerous, he now counts silence inconceivable. It was hereafter never possible to say that he had never declared himself in a wholly unequivocal manner. And that's what many critics say, well, he never claimed to be this or that or the other. Jesus is displaying himself here. This is who I am. I'm presenting myself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And so, if you're honest, hereafter it's never possible to say he had never declared himself. And he's declared himself in other places in Scripture that are simply ignored. You know. When Jesus was afterwards accused of the murder, when Jerusalem was afterwards accused of the murder of the Messiah, it should not be able to say that the Messiah had omitted to give a sign intelligible for all alike. So Jesus did come into Jerusalem as the prophet had foretold. He presented himself to the nation as the Messiah and in conjunction with the feast as the Lamb of God. This was all arranged before the world began. Foretold through the ages as the means by which God would provide a sacrifice for sin, fulfilled down to the very day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on an unbroken foal of a donkey that had never been ridden, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. It is all one continuous piece, one plan carried out in detail, proving the truth of all that has been spoken in God's Word. Well, the people throw down their outer robes on the ground and they cut branches from palm trees, from whence the day gets its name, and they began to shout a messianic greeting. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. And that's what Hosanna means, is save now. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so they pick up this chant and they refer to him again as Son of David, this messianic title. Many believe that these same pilgrims shouted, crucify him, 4 days later. But many others believe it was a different group of people. This group shouting Hosanna, although a large group, would have been a small number compared to all who came to Jerusalem for the feast. Literally it says a great part of the multitude was crying out Hosanna. It is true that popular movements are many times fickle in their allegiance, but it seems it would be a radical change from Hosanna to crucify him. If that was the case, perhaps they were angered that Jesus had not thrown off the yoke of Rome. I rather think that many of these people who shouted crucify him were paid agitators, as is the habit with those who oppose the truth. We have seen much of this in our own nation's mostly peaceful protest in recent times. But the fallen human heart often does not need encouragement to behave shamefully and violently. Someone said, this is a faithful picture of human nature. This is a proof of the utter folly of thinking more of the praise of man than the praise of God. Nothing is so fickle and uncertain as popularity. It is here today and gone tomorrow. It's a sandy foundation and sure to fail those who build upon it. Let us not care for it. Let us seek the favor of him who is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's no fickleness in him. Christ never changes. Those whom he loves to the end. His favor endures forever. The favor of the Lord is not fickle. Just a few verses earlier in Psalm 118, the psalmist had written, this is before the Hosanna passage, or save now, in verses 22 through 24, Psalm 118, we're told the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And Jesus will refer to this or quote this later. Even later, Jesus laments over Jerusalem in chapter 23 of Matthew in verses 37 through 39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was heading to the cross. These others had called this out, but it had to be the nation accepting him in order for the kingdom to be established, and that was not the case. They will, probably not too far in the future, they will be calling out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and recognizing their true Messiah. It's at least 7 years away, but for the whole nation. But it is near in comparison to what it has been. And then all Israel shall be saved, as Romans 11 says. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, we are told. Moved is the Greek seo, from which we get seismic. So it was like the city was in an earthquake, you know, a spiritual earthquake. There were many, many additional people in Jerusalem who had come for the Passover and unleavened bread. Some estimate 2 million or so that would have been in the city, 2 million more than normal. So they came for the Passover and unleavened bread, and many were continuing to arrive from all parts of the world. They wondered what this was all about. Who is this? They asked, a question that everyone should and must ask themselves. The answer given is insufficient. The people say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's true as far as it goes, but it does not go far enough. A prophet, yes, but far more than a prophet. He's the one who fulfilled all the prophecies of Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, unique in all history, worthy of all honor, glory, and praise, worthy of all worship, the only Savior of the world. There is no salvation apart from him. Going further in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, we're told, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to them, they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? They were saying it was shameful that they were saying these things. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. As Jesus comes into the temple, he begins to wreak havoc. He drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. The men who were overseeing the temple, the priests and Levites, had turned the temple outer court into a house of merchandise. Items were being bought and sold, some perhaps consisting of trinkets and souvenirs. There were also items needed for worship in the temple. You could not do without this. Matthew mentions doves, but there was also a trade in lambs and oxen. But this was not the worst of it. The Jews were instructed to bring a perfect animal for sacrifice, but those who brought their animal were often found by the priest to have some blemish, making them unsuitable for sacrifice to the Lord. But hey, we have some sheep here that have been pre-approved for Passover. And you see the stamp on them, and you can purchase one at a bargain. Isn't it worth it to have an acceptable sacrifice guaranteed? Sounds like an infomercial on TV. The greater problem here was that the lambs available were being sold at highly inflated prices. The same was the case with doves and oxen. Doves were a sacrifice of the poor, and they were not exempt from the exorbitant fees. At this time, a pair of doves could cost as little as 4p. I assume that's pence. This must be from an English source. A pair of doves could cost as little as 4p outside the temple and as much as 75p inside the temple. This is almost 20 times more expensive. No wonder Jesus overturns the tables of the authorized money changers as well. The temple expenses must be paid with Jewish temple coinage, and the exchange rates were again inflated. The sheep were being fleeced rather than tended. Thus Jesus quotes the scriptures that had been written with this in mind. He quotes from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 7. And he only quotes part of these passages, and we're going to read the whole passage. To a certain point. In verse 1, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. The Sabbath was part of the covenant with Israel, and so that's emphasized here in this passage. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, couldn't have any fruit. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, the Gentiles, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to them I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God's intent was always to bless all nations through Abraham and his descendants. And then Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7. My place went away. There it is. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 8. It says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. This was Jeremiah speaking to the people of Judah. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was first erected, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. The northern kingdom had already been carried away captive, and the southern kingdom was behaving in some ways worse than the northern kingdom. And so this is the reference that is given as a den of thieves, and the Lord brought this about. It was destroyed, even the temple being decimated. Well, this cleansing of the temple by Jesus was his first official act after entering Jerusalem. By it, he unmistakably asserted his lordship over the temple. We'll see them talking about what authority you're using to do this. We should also consider this act of Jesus in relation to our souls and bodies, the new temple of the Holy Spirit. He will exert his lordship. It can be as easy as pie or as difficult as climbing Mount Everest. It's up to us. This was the second time that Jesus had cleansed the temple of these unrighteous practices. The first was at the beginning of his public ministry and is recorded in John chapter 2. In that instance, he made a whip of cords and completed the same task. We're never told he actually hit anybody with the cords, but it's open to interpretation. In that instance, he made this whip of cords. He did some spring cleaning, you might say. And, he had to clean again in a couple years because, things don't stay clean a lot of times. Now, at that time, in John chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, Jesus says to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. It had been 46 years in the building. Wasn't done yet. Having cleansed the temple, Jesus ministers to the people, healing those who are blind or lame and almost certainly other maladies. We do not read of him turning anyone away. The chief priests were upset with him for not rebuking the people who were still calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the priests were indignant. They were unhappy, and they were used to people jumping when they were unhappy. Someone said, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders is evident. Greed and theft in the temple did not bother them, but praise to Jesus did. How many are fine with corruption in public office, but violently upset at the mention of the name of Jesus? It is recorded in Luke regarding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem when the Pharisees told him to rebuke his disciples. He says in Luke 19:40, you don't need to turn there, he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I would like to have maybe seen that. And then Matthew reports that at this time, Jesus responds to the priest's complaint with verse 16, Matthew 21. Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This is quoting Psalm 8 and verse 2. And the quote is really in line with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, where it says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise because of thine enemies, that thou mightest put down the enemy and avenger." And so the New King James in this verse in Psalm 8 is a little bit different. It says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies." So the Septuagint was translated before that became changed. So Jesus then leaves the city. He travels to Bethany, where he spent the night, possibly at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. He had friends in Bethany, close friends. It doesn't tell us where he stayed, but he goes to Bethany, which is a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And then we'll see him come back in the morning. So we'll stop there for today.